Well, there is no doubt about it. Dogs want to eat your food. That, anybody ever have a dog? Anybody have a dog? Know what exactly that's like? I mean, constantly, the moment you have the scent of food anywhere nearby, it's like, food for me, food for me. And they're cute. I mean, they're very cute, right? I mean, that was pretty cute to watch them beg and all that kind of stuff. Listen, just so you know, that was the highlight of this morning's talk. It all goes downhill from there. I really need to think about my planning when I do this, because we're coming off the holidays, and I really should have eased us back into the flow of teaching with something, you know, a little easier than what we're doing here today. But no, we got the section that we're going to be looking at, and I'm going to just warn you right off the bat, it is not an easy one. This is a difficult passage that we're coming off of the holidays with, but it'll be all right. We'll get through this, and it's going to be... in fact, I've titled this message, Not an Easy Faith, because there is not much that's easy or easy to go down in today's story. We're picking back up in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We've been going through this book chapter by chapter, verse by verse, trying to discover what it is that Jesus is about, what it is that this means to our life, what it means to the world that Jesus the Messiah has come. And the main theme of Matthew's gospel has been that of the inbreaking kingdom of God into our world. So we've titled the series Kingdom Come. And we've been looking at all the various stages of development that have happened in Jesus's ministry. We're at a section now. We're about almost we're a little past the halfway point in this gospel. We're at a section where Jesus has been at the height of his popularity among the people of Israel. He's been doing amazing miracles, but he's also at the same time beginning to kindle the ire of the religious leaders. They're already, as we've been reading about, already plotting as to how they can get rid of him, how they can destroy him and be done with this man. Here we're in chapter 15 now, and if you'd like to follow along, this would be a time to head over there. Chapter 15 opened up with a familiar setting that we've seen multiple times already, and that is a confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. They were addressing Jesus or calling him on the carpet because his disciples weren't following the traditional rules about ceremonial cleansing before they ate a meal. They didn't wash their hands ceremonially before they ate. So Jesus countered with a rebuke to them about how their obsession with all of these outward traditions about ceremonial purity. That's not easy to say. Ceremonial purity, they were actually losing the plot. They had lost sight of what God really cares about. And that is purity of heart, a heart that's changed, a heart that is seeking after real righteousness. Doesn't mean that purity or righteousness doesn't matter, but it's that God wants this from that inward transformation that moves outward, not some outward conformity to rules and laws. Okay, so after that confrontation, and like I said, this was familiar, so he's gone through this several times. After that confrontation, Jesus seems to be worn out or needing a break of some kind, because when we pick back up in the narrative, and if you're there in chapter 15, we'll pick up in verse 21, it says there that, and Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. All right, so Jesus wanted to get away, and clearly he does. He goes way, way away. He actually leaves Jewish territory. He goes up north to what is now modern-day Lebanon, and to the district, the ancient districts of Tyre and Sidon. It's about 50 miles north, and this is the only time in the Gospels where Jesus leaves Israel entirely. I mean, this is the first time and the only time that we find in the Gospels that Jesus leaves the region of the Jewish people and goes up into Gentile territory, entirely outside of Israel. Now, as you can see on the map, and I didn't draw it that great, but anyway, the map, it's the coastal, you can see that it's a coastal town. So clearly, again, we're getting the message that Jesus even knows there's just a time you need to get away to the beach. And a quick Google search actually indicates that there's a surfing community in Tyre. So the implications are obvious to me. Jesus went on a safari to kind of catch a few waves, clear the brain a little bit. I mean, it makes sense, right? So The real thing is, though, this is highly unusual behavior on his part. He's just, you know, the Pharisees that he's just been in confrontation with would never do this. They would never be caught going up there. I mean, right on the heels of talking about what's ceremonially clean or unclean, Jesus packs up and heads up to Uncleansville. He goes right into the territory of the Gentiles, which was unheard of in that sense. I mean, just to take a vacation or whatever. So here we are, just like I said, a little beyond the halfway point in this narrative, and the story is setting us up to show something of the scale and the nature of what this kingdom project is all about, what it is that Jesus is actually doing. Now, Jesus, he's wanting to get away, but he has his peace disrupted in this town, wherever he is. And we see this picking up in verse 22. It says, "And behold, a Canaanite woman from the region there, that region there where he is, came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.'" All right, so we've got this pitiful character presented here, a mother who's desperately seeking for help for her child who's suffering from an evil oppression, something that is not going to be treated in any other normal fashion that you would try to find. You know, it's not a daughter with a broken leg or something like that. This is a daughter with something very severe and beyond human capability of addressing. So this, I mean, hey, this is right in Jesus' wheelhouse, right? I mean, this is what Jesus does. All through this so far, this is the kind of person even that he seems to have a keen affinity for. These are the people he looks after. This is the kind of stuff he does. Comes in with this amazing power of God, with the kingdom of God, and undoes the evil that our enemy has been doing. He's been doing this kind of stuff over and over again already. And if we were to skip ahead to verse 28 of this book, we'll see that he doesn't disappoint. "Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." So cool. What a great story, right? That's awesome. So we can kind of just smile and move along. And it would be just a really awesome story if it weren't for all those verses between 22 and 28. Because that part of the story has had people scratching their heads probably since it happened. It's a very difficult part of the story to handle, especially in our time and culture, and given the tensions that we've been facing on racial levels lately. But the best thing for us to do is to just to face this head on. And so let's take a look at how this went down in this account here in Matthew's gospel. The woman, remember, in the outset, is pleading for help for her daughter. And so we get to verse 23, "But he," that's Jesus, "did not answer her a word. And his disciples came up begging him, saying, 'Send her away. She's crying out after us.' And he answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." So like I said, the story starts and ends the way we would want it to, the way that we would expect it to, in a way that's characteristic with what we come to know about Jesus. But we have all this stuff in the middle that is perplexing, if not downright offensive, on several levels. Now, some suggested that this is an example of Jesus in his humanity, that this story actually is representative of Jesus in a full humanity. That's one of the things that we believe. And when it comes to Christology, that's one of the things we believe about Jesus. He's fully God and fully man. So they've suggested that he was tired, and in his humanness, he had a blind spot of cultural prejudice, which this woman's plea actually made him aware of, and so he learned from her that his mission was to everyone and not just to Israel. And that is a very, you'll find that view presented fairly commonly. I am not persuaded by that. That doesn't work for me. We've actually seen so much clarity in Jesus's mission so far. And we've heard from him an insight expressed that moved beyond the accepted boundaries of what Israel's expectations were, beyond even the boundaries of the prejudices that were in place within that culture. It's a hard sell to me to say that he wasn't aware of the worldwide implications of his mission, because he's the Messiah of Israel. The fact is, that was the intent of Israel's special calling all the way through. God's promise to Abraham was that through him, all the nations would be blessed. If Messiah is coming to fulfill what Israel was meant to do, then surely he knew the worldwide implications of what it was that he was there. In John 4, Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman, again, somebody outside of the covenant, the woman at the well, he explicitly says salvation. The salvation comes through the Jewish covenant and calling, comes through the vocation of Israel. So I personally, you know, everybody's going to interpret these things, you know, how the Lord's going to lead them, but I can't see it as an example of some unrecognized prejudice on Jesus' part. I feel like it's got to be something else. There's been too much else at work here that indicates Jesus' awareness. I think it's got to be something else. Jesus clearly states his mission, and something that we don't want to lose sight of as we look at this story. He was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And we have to remember, there's a sequence unfolding here in Jesus' ministry. This reminds us that Jesus was not just a traveling doctor who was going around making sure that there were no sick people anymore. He had a specific mission to fulfill, and the promises of God that were made to Israel that will then be fulfilled for Israel then moves out to the nations. That was what the sequence always was in their understanding. So his statement is reiterating his commitment to and obedience to that purpose, to the house of Israel first, and then from there it goes to the world. Still, you know, we can understand, okay, there's a sequence to this and all, but the direct response to this woman is hard to take. I mean, at least for me, it is. So we have to try to imagine this scene, because that's the best way that's usually how I get through these things. I try to step into it as best as I can and try to see it a little more clearly. So let's put ourselves there. Let's see what we see. We're in Gentile territory. It's a crowded street. Jesus and his crew, they're heading home from the beach. Most likely they got surfboards under their arms. They're sunburned. They're tired. Their shoulders are sore. And they're walking down the boulevard, and all of a sudden they hear this woman crying behind them, screaming, actually. The Greek wording here indicates that she's making a commotion. It's literally squawking like a raven. So, I mean, it's a big noise that's happening here. And so, of course, they all look back and realize that she's singling them out. And what she yells out, I'm sure, was significant, caught their ear and surprised them, because this Gentile woman, and Matthew describes her as a Canaanite. And the Canaanites were the ancient enemies of Israel way back in the early part of the story. This ancient enemy of Israel calls Jesus Lord and also addresses him as Son of David, which, you know, we're probably used to hearing that and we maybe miss the significance of it, but that's just a messianic term that she's using. She's calling him by what the Israelites would have called the Messiah when he comes. His own disciples in the story so far have not come to the place where they're using this terminology on Jesus, and yet here's this woman saying this to this. In the first part of Chapter 15, we think back to the whole larger context of this. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel, were rejecting Jesus. But here, this traditional enemy of Israel is identifying Jesus as the Messiah of God. This has to be intentional on Matthew's part, the setting of this. This contrast is just too obvious not to catch our attention. Something's going on here. Now, here's the thing. We can easily sanitize this scene. You know, all of a sudden, here's this dear woman, and we think about her plight and it's a kind of a sad situation as we're reading about it from a distance and looking at it. It kind of is a romantic image of this poor woman and all. But, you know, let's stand there with the disciples for just a minute. We're standing in a place, you know, let's go somewhere where we've not been before. We're in a place of an unfamiliar territory, surrounded by people who don't know us and who are not like us at all. And here's this woman who's coming up, and she's She's dressed in ways that are unfamiliar to them and speaks with an accent that's unfamiliar to them. And all of it, you know, is a completely different cultural setting here. And she's singled them out. You're in a strange place, in a different neighborhood. You're kind of hoping kind of move through and not make any waves. And all of a sudden, there's a big commotion going on because somebody has singled you out. And now everybody on the street is looking your way. And to make matters worse, she's a screamer with a crazy kid. So, you know, this is a very uncomfortable situation. Put yourself in their position for a minute. Think about how you would feel at that moment. How you can imagine. You know, blame them that badly for saying shush, you know, cause stop, make her stop. This is uncomfortable. We have to get it. But how does Jesus respond in this? He's silent. It says he's silent. He answered her not a word. He doesn't say a thing. He doesn't even seem to acknowledge her or her cry at all. You know, in my mind, he just turns and keeps walking. And I'll tell you, that's really not the Jesus we want. It's the Jesus we get in today's passage. And I think there's something in that. And if we were to really be honest, that's the Jesus we get sometimes in life, in our experiences. Sometimes our faith is actually met with silence. This is a tough passage highlighting something that all of us, I think, know from experience. There are days when we get no answer, when we pray and we get no answer. Now, some erroneously will say, well, that's, you know, lack of faith on the part of the person who's praying. But clearly that's not the case. And it's not the case in the situation that we're reading about here. Sometimes after we've offered all that we can muster, believing for God's present help and intervention in our situations, nothing happens. And if that's unsettling to you, well, welcome to a real world faith, because this is the reality of it at times. And it's not an easy reality. And what do we do when that happens? And if anything, I think it's an important story here in the Gospels to alert us, to make us think about that. What do we do when that happens? When heaven is silent? Where do we go? Do we give up? Do we just get mad at God, at the world around us, at the church? Do we quit church? Do we pick up a bottle? What do we do? I would say one of the more common questions that I get as a pastor is that question. Why? Why is God silent? Why do I feel like I'm praying to the wall sometimes? And I always have an answer, and that is, I wish I knew. And even if I did know, the answer probably wouldn't be satisfactory, especially when you're really hurting. So I do the one thing I know to do, and that is offer to join my prayer with the prayers of the person. But I also will say to someone, don't give up. I mean, don't give up. Keep showing up. Keep showing up before him. Even if it seems like he's not showing up, you keep showing up. You keep praying. Because that's what the Canaanite woman did. She didn't walk away. She didn't start spitting on the ground and cursing that Jewish Messiah. She didn't give up. She stayed right with it. And it's something to recognize and realize, something that we've got to embrace in a faith that's not easy, and that is silence is sometimes part of it, but silence does not mean we've been cast aside. Silence does not mean that we're being ignored. It just seems to be part of this faith that's not easy. It just seems part of the process as God is drawing something out of us. Sometimes it's mysterious. Sometimes we won't even know why this was happening this way. But it seems to be a part of the process. And this is a very honest depiction reminding us that this is a reality. So the woman obviously continues following him, and she keeps yelling and imploring. And of course, as I said, the disciples are getting nervous, as you and I would as well. And the last, you know, the thing they want to do is attract attention. So they're asking, you know, they start advising Jesus, which is never going to go well. And yet we as his disciples seem to do that on a pretty regular basis. We just have an ongoing urge to explain to Jesus what he needs to do. And scholars are divided here. Some believe that they're asking Jesus to go ahead and help her, go ahead and heal her, so she'll stop making this commotion or heal her, answer her quest. Others think that they're telling him to kick her to the curb, to just scold her, tell her to stop it and send her away, which, in a patriarchal world like that, they easily could have done. They easily could have just, said, be quiet and get out of here. The language seems to indicate the latter. It's the same kind of sentence makeup that they had when the disciples were urging Jesus to send the crowds away. Something about these disciples, they just want to send everybody away. And it's hard to tell for sure, but either way, Jesus does seem to be addressing his disciples when he finally says something, that he's sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. So this is interesting. He's gone from not talking to her, from being silent, but now he's just talking about her to his disciples there. But the fact that they're discussing her situation all seems to embolden her. So she rushes up to them. She bows down in a posture of humility and worship, and the language in the Greek indicates that this is something ongoing. So she's just falling down, bowing before him. You can picture the scene in your mind. And here she simplifies her prayer. Lord, help me. There's no premium placed in the Bible on long prayers ever. This is a great one right here. I love this prayer. This is a prayer that I'll pray on a regular basis. Lord, help me. but here's where I want Jesus to look at this pitiful woman and say, of course I'll help you. Of course. You're important and God loves you. Because that's the easy picture of God at work in the world. That's the picture I want right at this moment in this scene. That's a picture I would like to present to everybody. It's the picture that I would like to be able to stand up here and say, here's what it is. Jesus, yeah, he just immediately dove right in and took care of this situation. The problem is there's almost a naivete that's developed about God and his work in this world and the complexities of life in this broken system that we're in and all the varying factors that go into what actually makes up the existence that we have. When we face some of the hard realities that don't match up with some of our sentimental expectations about what God is going to do, oftentimes that's what leads us to get frustrated or cynical even sometimes when it comes to our faith. This is a really hard passage of scripture, but I'm glad it's here because it's real. And for this woman, even though that she's getting even more pitiful as the thing goes on, we don't see an immediate turnaround. In fact, in some ways, because of what it is that Jesus says to her about dogs, we see that sometimes our faith is actually met with harsher circumstances. I mean, look at this world that we're living in. I mean, it's one thing when we were gathered here on a Sunday morning and things seemed good and we get ourselves reoriented and focused on God and his bigger plan. But I mean, look at the world around. Look at the pictures coming out of Aleppo. Or listen to the political machines of our government. Or walk down the hallways of the ICU and glance into a room. Or walk with somebody who's suffering loss or going through a divorce or whatever kind of pain that we can imagine. There are plenty of people who are praying and trusting and crying for God's help who end up remaining in those circumstances, even though they're crying out for intervention. Life is neither easy nor simple, and God doesn't seem to want us settling for a faith that is simplistic in its formulas. And when Jesus finally does address this woman, it's not easy. As I said, it seems like it gets harsher. It's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. And it reads like he called her a dog. He just called her a dog. I mean, if somebody had been there with a camera and putting it on YouTube, Jesus would have been in jail within a few minutes after this. Now, this is not so much, we really want to be honest as we look at this, this is not so much a direct comparison, but an illustration that Jesus is trying to provide here. He's saying to take his attention away from Israel would be like a father taking the food, the meal that was meant for his children, and just, you know, casting, you know, throwing it around to the family pet, letting them eat it instead of providing it to the children. And the word that he uses, the reason I say family pet, is that, that word doesn't connote a wild pack dog that's running wild through the street, but the word he uses is unusual. It refers to either like a puppy or a small lap dog or something that would be a pet. Now, an Israelite would never have had a dog for a pet or anything, but a Gentile may have. So it's even unique in that, that she's going to catch the significance there. But even still, look, I mean, okay, so we can kind of soften it a little bit like that and say, yeah, he's talking about a puppy. Even still, those words sound so harsh and so mean and honestly so wrong. I mean, in light of everything else that Jesus has been saying and doing, and in light of the rest of the New Testament, where so much effort and work and words go into trying to describe the equality now between Jew and Gentile, how there's no distinction anymore, and how the cross has made all of that level. And it just, what he's saying here just doesn't seem to sync up with that. Even given his specific mission to Israel, the idea of using the terminology that was common in Israel to call the Gentiles dogs doesn't seem to sync up. I mean, in chapter 8, he helped a centurion, a Roman centurion, one of the occupiers. He helped him in a similar kind of circumstance without having to use a dog illustration in the process. Is it because she was a woman? Is it because he's not in Israel at the moment? Here's what I think. I think that maybe his words are not meant to indicate Jesus or the woman. Maybe this isn't Jesus trying to express an attitude that he has or that God has about this woman. This isn't Jesus trying to define what it was that God was doing in the process. But instead, this is Jesus naming the reality of the world in which they both live. Naming the reality of the world where they met. The reality is this broken world system creates categories and assigns worth accordingly. There are children and there are dogs. And we know that regardless of the strides we've made, that is still true. There are still distinctions that our society, that all cultures develop and create. Categories that we define worth and unworth through. And I think this is Jesus stating the way of things, presenting the dilemma even of religion infected by the broken world. Because, and we don't want to miss this, Jesus is addressing her. It's easy to skip by that sudden little twist in the story, the little change that took place in this. He's gone from silence to not acknowledging to talking about her to his disciples, to now a fully engaged interaction. He is not treating her like a dog. He is not treating her like someone less than human or less than worthy. He's speaking to her, interacting with her. And I think that the woman catches on in this. She's already confessed him as Messiah. And she seems to intuit that this man before her represents something new, some radical departure from the oppressive state of things in this broken world, some way in which the promises of restoration for Israel would be made available for her if she would hold on for it. She even agrees with Jesus. Yes, Lord, even the dogs that live in the house get a few crumbs that fall under the table. And so we see here somehow, and we're not told the process of it, but somehow she knows that God's kingdom, God's household, will also incorporate her through this Jesus that she's talking to. So this is something to take note of in our observation of faith, a faith that's not easy. Sometimes it's discouraging because heaven seems silent. Sometimes even in our prayers, things go to harsher levels than what we experienced before. But faith embraces a future hope which fills our present with possibilities. That's what faith is about. Embracing this future hope of what God is doing and what God is up to in the restoration of all things and bringing the possibilities of that into our present. The ability to approach Jesus for his help was going to be freely available to all people after the cross. After the cross, everyone. That's when the ground is made level at the foot of the cross. After the cross, the ability to approach God is made open for everyone. So we think about this, where we are in the story so far, in the Gospels, even the location of this, right around at the halfway point of this. The disciples aren't anywhere close to being ready for the cross. They're not even close to considering Calvary. And here's this woman insisting on Easter as she stands there with him. She reaches out for the future restoration, even when it seems like everyone and everything is against her. She finds a way to stand resolute in the hope of God's redemption, of his power to redeem and restore. And this time, when Jesus sees what she's doing, he responds. And his response is, "Oh, woman." And it's an affectionate terminology. "Oh, woman, great is your faith." And he tells her that from that moment, her daughter is healed. So the beginning and the ending of that story are exactly how we would expect them to be when it comes to Jesus and his work in the world. The middle stuff reminds us that this is not romantic sentimentalism that we're engaged in. This is not blind triumphalism where we're just going to ignore reality around us. This story reminds us, even kind of rubs it in our faces, the fact that the world is not an easy place to live in. And the faith that we're called to is not an easy one to embrace. It's often harsh and we struggle to understand at times. But this woman gives us an example of a determined faith, of a faith that's not going to be put off from this, a faith that keeps showing up, a faith that keeps embracing the possibilities of God's great plan to redeem. Even though the present seems so difficult and so out of sync with what it is that God intends to do. And so, you know, I'll qualify just quickly when we talk about faith like this. Again, this is not a guarantee that everything's going to go our way if we can just muster up enough faith. That's not the point of this. But this challenges us to remain present with Christ even when it's difficult, even when it's perplexing and we don't understand what's going on. To cling to all the possibilities. They're not guarantees in terms of our present circumstances, but there are untold possibilities of that future redemption showing up in our present state. Thinking of all the things that are possible because of God's kingdom closing in around us. When heaven seems silent and closed off to us and it's perplexing and confusing, this story reminds us, let's continue to pray. Let's keep praying. When circumstances grow more harsh, as we pray, let's not lose heart. Let's look at this example and realize that we can keep our eyes open for any glimpse of his mercy, for the sometimes surprising and unusual ways in which he'll interact with us and his mercy will intersect with our own experiences. Let's take a deep breath and embrace the possibilities of our future hope. Of the good that God intends. Let's keep our hearts and our minds open for all the ways in which that good can be made known in our present experiences and in ways we can be agents of that good that God intends in this world. So let's apply this faith to our lives. Let's apply it to our relationships and to our workplace and to our neighborhood and to our church that we're bonding with. Let's be willing to reach forward and pull into our present that better world that God has in store for us as we hold on. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, thank you so much for this example. We thank you, Lord, that we have stories like this. I thank you, Lord, that we have a story like this that has perplexed scholars and made it very difficult for people like me who are trying to teach this. It's a difficult thing to be able to work through something and see how it is that you're at work in ways that are so surprising and don't often fit into our neat categories that we create. So help us, Lord. Don't let us fall into the broken patterns of this world that just give up. that just throw the thing off and say, well, I tried, but now I'm done. Help us to have hearts that persevere. Help us by your Spirit to rise to the challenge of holding fast to you, even in light of circumstances that seem adverse and against us. Lead us into that kind of great faith, Lord God, that holds fast to you and to your kingdom until we see your kingdom revealed in its fullness. I pray this for each one of us, Father. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, we'll speak this blessing on each other as we normally do. If you need prayer for anything, please feel free. Come on up here to the front. We'll pray with you. We've got several people who will pray with you, and we'll see what God will do. We'll reach out for those future blessings and see what God brings into the present. So let's speak this together. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.